In antebellum America, that is before the Civil War, slavery was a cancer that had to be surgically removed. Frederick Douglass was one of the faces involved in that surgery. He was born and raised a slave, abused and beaten as a slave. And after he escaped to the North, he became a prominent black voice for the abolition of slavery. 8 years after his escape, 15 years before the beginning of the Civil War, he gave a speech in England, and he said this. He's describing a slave's life in his speech. He says, "The slave is a piece of property, a marketable commodity in the language of the law, to be bought or sold at the will and caprice of the master who claims him to be his property. He is spoken of, thought of, and treated as property. The will and the wishes of the master are the law of the slave. He is as much a piece of property as a horse. If he is fed, he is fed because he is property. If he is clothed, it is with a view to the increase of his value as property. He is carefully deprived of everything that tends in the slightest degree to detract from his value as property. He is deprived of education. God has given him an intellect. The slaveholder declared it shall not be cultivated. If his moral perception leaves him in a course contrary to his value as property, the slaveholder declares he shall not exercise it. What is to be thought of a nation boasting of its liberty, boasting of its humanity, boasting of its Christianity, boasting of its love of justice and purity, and yet having within its own borders 3 million persons denied by law the right of marriage?" Horrible, despicable, evil, repulsive. Words are insufficient to describe the horrors and the injustice of slavery. But if you were to listen to the media in our day, you would be led to conclude that slavery is an American crime. It's a white American crime. Let me help you see things from a different perspective. Thomas Sowell, S-O-W-E-L-L, is an economist with the Hoover Institution. In his 20s, he was a flaming Marxist. But life and reality wised him up. This now 91-year-old conservative, free market thinker, a superlative researcher, and an excellent communicator. I highly recommend his books. In 2005, this black man wrote a book titled "Black Rednecks and White Liberals." And he gives us some perspective on slavery in a chapter in that book titled "The Real History of Slavery." He says this: "The ability to score ideological points against American society or Western civilization, or to induce guilt and thereby extract benefits from the white population today, are greatly enhanced by making enslavement appear to be a particularly American or a particularly white crime. This explanation is consistent with the otherwise inexplicable contrast between the fiery rhetoric about past slavery in the United States used by those who pass over in utter silence the traumas of slavery that still exist in Mauritania, the Sudan, parts of Nigeria. Why so much concern for dead people who are now beyond our help than for the living people, the living human beings suffering the burdens and humiliation of slavery today? Why does a verbal picture of the abuses of slavery in centuries past arouse far more response than contemporary photographs of present-day slaves in Time magazine or the New York Times or the National Geographic? It takes no more research than a trip to almost any public library or college library to show the incredibly lopsided coverage of slavery in the United States or in the Western Hemisphere as compared to the meager writings of even larger numbers of Africans enslaved in the Islamic countries of the Middle East and North Africa, not to mention the vast number of Europeans also enslaved in centuries past in the Islamic world and within Europe itself. At least a million Europeans, white guys, were enslaved by North African pirates alone from 1500 to 1800, and some European slaves were still being sold on the auction blocks in Egypt years after the Emancipation Proclamation freed blacks in the United States. During the Middle Ages, Slavs, people of Slavic descent, Slavs were so widely used as slaves in both Europe and the Islamic world that the very word slave derived from the word Slav. Not only in English, but also in other European languages, as well as in Arabic. Contrary to the myths to live by, created by Alex Haley and others, Africans were by no means the innocents portrayed in the film series Roots. Baffled as to why white men were coming in and taking their people away in chains, on the contrary, the region of West Africa from which Kunta Kinte supposedly came was one of the great slave trading regions of the continent before, during, and after the white man arrived. It was the Africans who enslaved their fellow Africans. Selling some of these slaves to Europeans or to Arabs and keeping others for themselves. Even at the peak of the Atlantic slave trade, Africans retained more slaves for themselves than they sent to the Western Hemisphere. Arabs were the leading slave raiders in East Africa, ranging over an area larger than all of Europe. The total number of slaves exported from East Africa during the 19th century has been estimated to be at least 2 million. Now, please don't get me wrong. Slavery in every form, in every nation, is wrong. But let's not be deluded into thinking that this is just an American problem, or that this is just a white problem. No. The history of man has a blight of slavery. Whenever any person can gain an advantage and a control over someone else, we find slavery. And it has happened in every generation. Now, this might seem to be an odd way to begin a Christmas message to you, but I'd like you to find in the Old Testament the book of Zephaniah. It's the fourth book from the New Testament as you work backwards. The minor prophet Zephaniah has much to say to us about slavery and hope in the midst of that difficult circumstance. Zephaniah was a prophet, chapter 1, verse 1, during the days of King Josiah, meaning that he was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah had a long ministry, and we do not know how long Zephaniah's ministry was. His ministry might have been much shorter than Jeremiah's. It probably was, because Jeremiah not only preached before the Babylonian exile, but long afterwards. Now, Zephaniah preached during the days of Josiah. Josiah died just 4 years before King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian horde marched into Judah and conquered the peoples and took the people captive, took them as slaves. Zephaniah's prophecy is pretty typical of a lot of the prophets. They give a warning to God's people primarily, but also to surrounding nations sometimes, of God's displeasure with their sin. He points out their unrepentant sin and calls them back to the Lord, to faith, to trust in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Zephaniah is just like those other prophets. He issues a warning: stop your sin, repent of your sin, because judgment is coming because of your sin. At the end of his book, he gives us words of hope and encouragement, which is where we'll spend the focused portion of our time. But I want you to see a flavor of the audience to whom he is speaking in chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. I will be reading selectively through this chapter. Verse 2. "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.' Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung." Oh my. Oh my. This day of the Lord, this day of coming, this day of judgment, pictures to in the far future that coming of Christ at the end of time when he will judge the nations. But the near prophecy is going to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies march into Jerusalem. They will take that which is not theirs. They will rape and they will pillage the land. That's what armies do. I read an article, a synopsis of an article that was originally published in Biblical Archaeology Review, a scholarly journal, in 2016. And the author asked this question. This is the title of her piece. How bad was the Babylonian exile? Question mark. And on the basis of a few cuneiform pieces that were from a remote part of Babylon, she concluded, well, exile for the Jews in Babylon was not that bad. I asked the question myself, compared to what? Any kind of enslavement against your will is bad. Now, I don't doubt that maybe somebody like Nebuchadnezzar was not as cruel and not as harsh as some other dictators. That's possible. And maybe he gave more free rein to other people. Nevertheless, he carted off three separate occasions. He carted off people from Judah against their will into Babylon, forcing them to do that which they chose not to do in order to make his name and his kingdom great. Well, irrespective of what this particular author said or what she found in this 2016 article, this is the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Speaking of the exiles in captivity. Verse 2, upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So here the captors of these Israelite slaves demanded of their slaves, dance for us. Sing for us, play for us, entertain us. And all they could do was cry because they were there and they were not home in Judah. Verse 8 of Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be those who repay you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Oh, you can read all kinds of pain and turmoil and tragedy into those verses. This was the situation for the people of Israel, taken against their will by the decree of God into captivity. Back to Zephaniah, chapter 3. The sin, the unrepentant state, their difficulties of all kinds and all manners, all of that goes before us, and it's into that context that Zephaniah writes these words. Chapter 3, verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Seriously, really? In this context of slavery? Yeah. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." In the midst of the furnace of affliction, difficulty, pain, anguish, heartache, suffering of all kinds, God has these words of hope and of strength for his people. Look with me at verse 14 again. It is the first point in your notes. We are called to joy regardless of the circumstances. Verse 1 begins, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, rejoice, exult." It's almost as though the prophet is stumbling over all of these synonyms, trying to express adequately what our appropriate response should be. The phrase that appears first in verse 14, "shout for joy," is very frequently translated "sing." You think about these captors writing Psalm 137, sitting by the banks of the Euphrates or the Tigris River, longing to be home. How could they sing? Yet they are called by God to sing, to shout for joy. The second phrase, "shout in triumph," more literally might be referred to as not in the translation, but in terms of its understanding. This is a war cry. It may be a cry to march. It may be a cry to enter into battle. But what I want you to see here is that here in the first half of verse 14, there is an enormous amount of energy and emotion and adrenaline pumping into this response of joy. This is not a lackadaisical, half-hearted, "Oh, I'm going to say it because I'm supposed to say it, but I really don't mean it and I really don't feel it." No, the prophet is going far beyond that. "I want you to sing. I want you to shout with a war cry kind of shout." Why? Wait for it. That's in verse 15. We're not done with verse 14. "Rejoice and exult with all your heart." That word, exult with all your heart, has been translated by others, "jump for joy." You get another sense of the physical involvement in this particular response. Now we could look elsewhere in Scripture for this same kind of response that is expected and even commanded of God's people. Psalm 5, "Let all who take refuge in you," speaking to the Lord, "let them ever sing for joy." Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." And Paul, from prison, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. James, a half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the church at Jerusalem, said, consider it all joy, my brethren. Why? Especially in the midst of suffering, of slavery, I am to respond this way? Second page of your notes. Let's hasten. Why should my response be one of joy, regardless of my circumstances? First, because the penalty of sin is removed. Look at verse 15. Zephaniah 3. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has taken away his judgments against you. That does not mean that he has swept things under the rug, ignored them, or winked at our sin as if he was to say, well, boys will be boys. No. The Lord has taken away his judgments against us in a just manner. He hasn't just swept things under the rug. He hasn't just ignored things. He hasn't winked at them. No, he deals with things in a just manner. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us of the Lord Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sin. Now, that's a big theological word we don't use very frequently, except in the context of Scripture. To be propitiated means to be satisfied. That is, the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ to remove our sin far from us. No doubt you have Romans 6:23 memorized. For the wages of sin is what? It is death. The payment you and I have earned because of our labor in sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death. Hell is populated justly, or will be, because sinners earned hell by their sin. That's our wages. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin has been removed far from us. God is satisfied. The payment has been made. So when the prophet writes, God has taken away his judgments against you, he means, in the context of the whole scripture, that the just requirement of the Father has been met in Christ. God is propitiated. He is satisfied. I like the way that Green Literal Translation renders this first part of verse 15. Jehovah has turned off your judgments. You think of a light switch that has been turned off, and the only reason why someone can go over there and turn it off is because the Father says, okay, it's time. Please do it now. It is right. It is appropriate for me to respond in joy, regardless of my circumstances, because the penalty of my sin has been removed. That is eternally joyful. Point number three, second reason to the question, why should I respond in joy to whatever circumstances I might find myself in. The second reason is because the power of sin has been removed. Look again at chapter 3, verse 15. Middle of that verse, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now, to these Jews that were soon to be taken as slaves by the Babylonians, to these people, Zephaniah would be implying Nebuchadnezzar. He would, and the whole Babylonian horde, they would be the enemies of these people of Judah and Jerusalem. They would be removed. They would be physically removed. And certainly that eventually did take place. But this has bearing for not just with regard to physical enemies. Disease is an enemy. I dare say that all of us have suffered the loss of a friend or a loved one because of cancer or some other nasty disease. That's an enemy. Death itself is an enemy. The evil one is an enemy. And from all of these enemies, God delivers his people, all of us who have come to faith in Christ are now under his authority. This life that we are living in and all of the difficulties and problems and complexities that we face, this is all so short. Please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that slavery is okay or that cancer is okay or death is okay. No, these are horrible things. But in the scope of eternity, they are short. All kinds of enemies will be vanquished by our Lord. We're still in verse 15. Third reason of why we should respond with joy, no matter what the circumstances. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Middle of verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. One translation renders that phrase, disaster, you will not fear disaster. They render it, you will not fear evil any longer. Why? Because the Lord himself is in our midst. God doesn't just promise that he's going to take care of us. He walks us through all of the difficulties and troubles and turmoil that we face. We get a personal escort through all of these problems and evil situations. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. I don't know how much contact Zephaniah may have had with Jeremiah. They were contemporaries. I wonder if they heard each other preach. Quite probably did, but we don't know that for sure. But I do know, comparing what Zephaniah says with what Jeremiah says, they have some similar themes going. Zephaniah talks about the Lord in our midst as a victorious warrior. If you look over at Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 18, Jeremiah uses similar language, same kind of idea. He says, the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Oh, what a wonderful picture. The Lord, our victorious warrior, is our dread champion. He is our champion who causes our enemies to look at him with dread, because they know their number has been called. Game's over. Our Lord Jesus, he is our dread champion. He is our hero. He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. He is the one who is the victorious warrior. Psalm 16. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You see the focus that God has on his own people. They are my delight. And even though they be enslaved against their will by someone else, even though they be enslaved in bed, battling disease of any kind, even death, even though they be tempted so strongly by the evil one, the Lord says, these are my majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Revelation chapter 3. The Apostle John captured the Lord's words as they were revealed to the Apostle. He who overcomes, Jesus says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We get a guided tour through our difficulties by none other than our dread champion. That's why we should rejoice regardless of our circumstances. Because the penalty of sin has been removed. We don't have an eternity to fear under the judgment and condemnation of God. The very power of sin is and will be removed far from us. And through it all, we get a guided tour with our dread champion marching in front of us. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We have the Lord Jesus who is providing for us, protecting us, and walking with us through it. That is what Christmas is all about. Because Jesus, he didn't have to come. Well, he did have to come if he was going to redeem mankind. But in the scope of eternity, he didn't have to redeem anyone. It is by his choice that he does so. And in doing so, he had to become a man. And so he came on that first Christmas. If you have read much about read much in American literature, you are familiar with the name Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was and still is a beloved American poet. He was also an abolitionist who wrote a book containing a number of poems on slavery. In 1891, he published one of his more well-known poems that begins this way. Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. It was in that same year, 1861, that he lost his cherished wife in an accidental fire. And it was in that same year, April 1861, that a conflict began between the Union armies and the Confederate armies. The American Civil War began. 2 years later, 1863, Longfellow's young son, his eldest, enlisted in the army against his will. About the 1st of December in that year, his son was shot and severely injured. They did not know that if he would survive. He did, but at the time, they did not know that. Soon, Christmas came. And it was in that period of time that Longfellow put his pen in his hand. And he wrote these familiar words. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. There in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Our world is shackled by sin. Our world is enslaved to the devil. But for everyone who puts their hope and their trust in Christ and Christ alone, these have no reason to fear, but every reason to shout with joy. For Christ has come, bringing us deliverance and hope. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, has a glorious exhortation to us that must stick with us, particularly through difficult times. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Father, I thank you for the words of this little-known prophet that have been preserved for us, a constant reminder of what you have done for us in Messiah Jesus. Keep him as the focal point of our mind and attention always. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray this. Amen.